For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Colossians 1, we're in the last third of Colossians 1, talking about the question of who is Jesus. And the last couple weeks, we've been, you know, introducing Paul's letter to the Colossians, and we've been talking a lot about this issue, how the truth of who God is and what God has done can change your lives. That ideas are very powerful. That, you know, the way that we see the world and what we believe to be true will have a great impact on the way we see other people and the things that we do in this life. Another way of putting that is what we do is a reflection of what we believe. Thoughts and notions and truths and our acceptance of those things are how convinced we are of certain truths will have a dramatic impact on the way we live our lives. And this is what happened in the city of Colossae in the first century AD. Was a guy named Epaphras, was reached by the ministry of Paul, probably in the city of Ephesus, went home to his hometown of Colossae and began preaching Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. That the Messiah had come, that God himself had fulfilled his promise to the Jewish people, had come and dwelt among them, had taught about God's love and God's mercy and God's compassion, had gone to a cross, been crucified and taken the judgment, the punishment that all of us deserve for our wickedness upon himself, so that we could be reconciled to God and have a personal relationship with him. And all the implications of that, that we've been talking about, that Paul's been talking about in this, had an impact on that community. They began to love others sacrificially because they heard and believed in the teaching and in the mission of Christ. In Colossians 1, 4 through 5, Paul is writing to them and he says, we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you of heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. This power of Jesus and what he has done has had an effect on how you live your lives. And we've talked both weeks about how there's sort of an order here. There was a preaching, Epaphras came and he spoke the truth of what God had done in their lives and let them know what it meant. That they heard it, they believed it, they understood it. That's what last week was all about. And that it began bearing fruit, that it began changing them as people. And that's the powerful thing about the human condition. You know, we have this idea that, you know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks and we just get set in our ways. It is not so with the power of God in our lives. No matter where we are, whether we are at the very beginning of the vast majority of our life choices, or we are more toward the end, God has the power to change us in a powerful way. And the way that he does that is by convincing us of the truth, by opening the eyes of our hearts to the spiritual realities of what it means for God to die for us on the cross. And God's love is the power behind our ability to love others. We talked quite a bit last week that it's not this fear threat motive. It's not that God comes in and shakes things up and, you know, warns us that if we don't live a certain way that he's going to get us. What he does is he says, you know, let's just get the facts out here to begin with. The truth is, the beginning point for you to understand the relationship between you and me is that we're alienated. It's that you're evil and I'm a righteous judge. And that's a problem. That's a big problem for us. Is that we have used the God-given gift of free will, the ability to choose, and we've used it selfishly and we've brought pain and suffering into the world. And that God will not sit back and let evil go unpunished. But that rather than punishing us, rather than destroying us, which is, you know, probably what he should have done, he decided to demonstrate love. Because he knew that if we were fearfully and wonderfully made. He's our designer. He made us for a purpose. And he knew that he could change us. That he could come in and not force us, not take away our free will and turn us into robots or automatons that just do what we're told, but that he could convince us by the power of his love, to live a different way. to do something else. And a crucial part of understanding God's love for us, this all-important truth that can and has changed so many of our lives, an incredibly important component of that is understanding who Jesus is. Is Jesus just a wise teacher who is somehow inspired by God? Or is he God himself who has come to dwell among us? Those are two very different positions that have two very different conclusions. And this was something that they were confused about in the Colossian church. Some unknown movement, some philosophy was moving in there and arguing to this new group of new believers that Jesus wasn't God. And that's where Paul's like, bring me my pen. I'm going to write these guys a letter. And a big and an important, a huge part of the core of the book of Colossians is the argument that Jesus is not just a man. Who is Jesus Christ colors our understanding of who God is. Is God this massively powerful, unapproachable being who's so big and so far beyond us that he can't possibly even communicate to us because of our lack of understanding? Or is he a being who is, on one hand, capable of creating all of this and sustaining it, but that who also would literally dwell among us and wash our feet, who knows the number of hairs that are on our heads, and who is intimately involved and desirous of being intimately involved in the minutiae of your life? And so Paul has five different ways that he talks about Jesus Christ in the section that we're studying here in Colossians this morning. And the first term is that he calls Jesus our Redeemer. When we look at Colossians 1, 13 through 14, it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And this word redemption is a great word. You know, in our cultural context, it seems it's got kind of churchy ringtones to it, where we're just sort of, what is that? You know, that's a word they say in church. But to be redeemed, you know, this is the language of the day. This is the language of slavery, which was an epidemic in the Roman culture. 25% of the population of Rome lived in slavery. But the way that their slavery system worked is if you were a slave and you could save up enough money to buy your own price, you could buy yourself out of slavery and thus be redeemed from slavery. And this is a picture that the New Testament authors pick up on and use to communicate the reality of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. What is he talking about right here? How did he take us out of the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of God? He paid the price. We were slaves. We were slaves to sin, according to the Bible. We were so involved in our own selves, so selfish, so self-willed, so consistently using the free will that God had given us in a way that caused ourselves and others harm, that we could barely do anything else. We were literally enslaved to self. And you might say, well, that's offensive, Ryan. That's, you know, it's not a nice thing to tell people that they're selfish. Look at the world around you. Do we look at the world and look at what we see happening on the news and happening in our communities? Do we look over the scope of human history and see a lot of selflessness? I mean, to be sure, there's some, right? There's some. There's some noble things, good things that people have done. But there's a lot more ugliness. We are this mixture. We are this conflicted being where the power of God, the truth of God, the love of God is capable of being expressed through us in kindness and joy and righteousness and love. But we are also despicably and horribly broken, enslaved to our own desires, stuck and caught in the tension of being something fearfully and wonderfully made But having this sin nature, this flesh nature, that is always telling us that we should look out for ourselves first. And what he's saying is that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And when he went to the cross, he bought you and me so that we could have a new life, that we could be free from the tyranny of selfishness. And that it's understanding the power of God's love and receiving the power of his Holy Spirit that gives us the ability to be free from this form of slavery. Jesus' sacrifice made reconciliation with God possible. We are born separated from God, but he paid the price. He paid the punishment that we deserve for our selfish choices. 2 Cor 5:19 says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Jesus did the reconciling. He smoothed the path. It's Jesus Christ himself who made it even possible for us to have a relationship with God. If Christ had not died on the cross to pay for our sins, we could say, God, I want to know you. And he would say, you're too wicked. I'm a good being. I'm a just being. I can't be in the presence of evil and you're evil. And so reconciliation was not possible without the cross. But because Jesus took the punishment, he redeemed us of the debt that we owe. Now we can be reconciled to God. And people think, they're confused. They think what that means is we have to go out and do good things to make up for our bad things. And that's not true, according to the Bible. No, it's not the scales of justice where God weighs your good things versus your bad things. It's a question of, have you committed evil? Have you been selfish? Have you caused harm in the lives of others? Then the only way, according to the Bible, to be forgiven is to allow Jesus Christ to pay that price for you. And then God can say, not because of the works that you have done, but because you have been willing to admit and receive my forgiveness, we can be reconciled. And we can have a meaningful relationship. And that's the gospel. That's the truth that changes our lives. Christ is our Redeemer. He's the one who paid the price to release us from slavery. The next thing that Paul says is that he's the highest form of revelation. What does that mean? It means that he reveals God to us in the purest way. Revelation in that sense is just talking about the revealing of God. How are we to understand who God is? As we, with our finite faculties, try to understand and comprehend an infinite God. In what way, what medium, through what channel is God going to use to communicate himself to us so that we can understand him? And there have been many. There have been prophets. God has revealed himself through what has been made. We can look out into the world. We can look at nature and we can learn things about the Creator through what he has created. There have been people that God has spoken to, and he's told them to pass on his message to us, to write it down. And that's resulted in us having the scriptures. But the best way, the most incredible way that God has ever decided to communicate to you and I is by taking on flesh and bone and literally dwelling among us. And that's what we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Not just a prophet, not just a teacher, but do you realize that when you read a gospel, you are reading the biography of your Creator? When you see Jesus put in these different situations where he's angry and bursts out against the religious hypocrites, he's showing you the heart of God, not a reflection of the heart of God. He's not a representative of God. He's God. When you see, you know, he's tired and he's hungry, he's taken on and experienced the reality of the human condition. He can feel pain. He is hurt when he is betrayed. When he is beaten, he bruises. He has the full cadre of human experience during his time here, and he knows what it is. And he knows what it is to be busy and to lack energy and to have all this wall of need coming at him at all times. And what does he do? But he continues to lay down his life in love and service for those who would appear to deserve it the least. And thus he reveals to us the heart of God in the way a speech never could. And the way that a representative, an ambassador, he could tell us, God is awesome. You wouldn't believe how loving God is. But what better way could we connect with and understand the heart of the Creator of the universe than to see him put in a human circumstance? And how would he respond to all the things, all the trials of life? To literally expose himself to the whims of evil men. So Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, that he is the nature of God. Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 1:3. It says he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That when you study the life of Jesus Christ, you study the heart and the character and the nature of who your Creator is. And it's no wonder we call it the good news. Because he's amazing. He's so amazing. He is not like us. He's way more loving, way more compassionate, way more patient. Way more interested in digging down deep and helping people. And that is good news because God did not have to be that way. But he is. He's the literal embodiment of goodness and love and compassion and also justice and righteousness. And when we look at Christ and we look at his life and the way that he lived it, we are learning about God. Third thing is he says that Jesus is the creator and owner of all things. Think about that. Paul says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Is that a prophet? Is that the way we would talk about a human being? Someone who is, you know, merely human as you and I? That he is the creator of all things, the owner of all things? It's pretty clear what the New Testament church thought about Jesus Christ. He's not just a man, he's God. God himself who dwelled among us. And the implications of that are important because what it means is he is the highest authority. As the owner and creator of all things, both visible and invisible, that the whole spectrum covered there, everything, it means that the planet, everything in it, the animals, the plants, the vegetation, and the human beings, and your very soul, were created by God. And they're all on loan to us. Now, if that's not a perspective, I don't expect you to just accept that as true if you haven't thought about it and you haven't reflected on it. But let me just make this argument. If that were true, doesn't that change everything? If we are, even your own soul is on loan from God, doesn't that just bite against everything you've been taught and everything you want to believe about yourself? I think it does. See, I want to be my own God. And I've spent much of my life trying to be my own God. And deciding right and wrong and being like, I owe nothing I don't know anything to anybody. And I'm responsible for myself and I will stand up and face the consequences for the choices that I make. And God says, actually, that's completely wrong. You're my child, created by me for a noble purpose. And the more you try to live your life like you are your own God, usurping my authority and trying to take my job, the more miserable you're going to be. Not because God sits back and says, oh yeah, you think you're a tough guy, right? But because God says, that's not what I made you for. You're not created to be a God. You're created to be my children. You're created to work in conjunction in a personal relationship with me. And that means that we are subject to God's authority, whether we believe in Him or not, whether we agree or not. The Bible says that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to come a point where the undeniable truth, the reality of who owns the cosmos, will come crashing home for all of us. And so God, as the owner and creator of all things, has the right to judge, to tell us when we are off base, when we are wrong. Paul says He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. God is ultimately responsible for His creation, which means He has the right to keep it, to destroy it, to lift it up, to cast it down. He can do whatever He wants. God, as the Creator, and Jesus Christ, as the Creator God, has the right to be our judge. And what's amazing about that is He didn't come here to judge us. John 13:3-17, He says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." There is a time, the Bible says, where He will come to judge. But before He does that, He does one really important thing. He comes and dwells among us and tries to persuade us to relent. He tries to persuade us to put down our battle, our war against Him, to accept that though we are fearfully and wonderfully made, though we are these amazing creatures, we are not God and we need a Savior. The judgment of God, the time of the judgment of man will come. We don't know when, but we are promised it is coming because God is a just God. But in the meantime, He didn't come here to scare us. He came here to plead with us, that we might choose love over hate, light over darkness, justice over evil, and that we might let the truth of who He is, the noble truth of the character of our Creator, permeate into our consciousness and change our lives, so that we could become that which He created us to be. He says He's the head of the church. Colossians 1:18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in all things. Christ as the head of the church means that He is the ultimate leader of the church, the one that we are all, as a body of believers, as we decide to go out as a community, we are following Him more than any man, any person, any pastor, any teacher. We are responsible to follow after Him and His will and His teaching, which means that the community of believers that we have, that we are, should be a reflection of His values. Not our own. Not our own agenda. But that as we look at Xenos Christian Fellowship, you know, one of many bodies of Christ in the world, we should ask the question, how do we do at reflecting what was important to Jesus Christ? He said many things. One of the more important things He said was that people would know us by our love for one another. The thing that's supposed to set us apart as a community is not how we dress, is not how much money we make, is not where do our kids go to school, what kind of car we drive. Those are the things the world says you should use to express yourself. Jesus Christ said it was love. I wonder if we went out and we interviewed our neighbors and our coworkers and our children and our extended families, and we asked them the question, what's the primary feature you think of when you think of a Christian? I wonder if they would say it was love. You see, I don't think we can change that for everybody. I don't think, you know, in the long term, in the big picture, I would love to see, you know, for the whole world to know, you know, I mean, at the very least to be like, well, you know, those Christians, they got some wacky beliefs, but I got to say one thing, they're loving. That would be great. That would be a major accomplishment, because that's not what the world would say of us now. And I don't know how much we can do with that on a global scale. But I know what you can do with the people in your life. I know what I can do with the people in my life. And I don't say that to guilt us. I mean, you could talk to many people in my life and be like, you know, when you think of a Christian, what do you think of? And they would not say love. But I'm conscious of that. I want to pray for that. And I hope that at the end of my life, there will be many thousands of people who will say, I've known some Christians in my life. And, you know, a lot of the people that I met, that Ryan and those people and his friends in that community, they were loving. We as a community are under the authority and teaching of Christ. He is the head of the body of Christ, and what he is about is love and self-sacrifice. That must be what we are committed to. Imperfect as it may be, why are we not always striving more, to give more, to love more, and to sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit of others? Because that is who Jesus Christ is. And he's our leader. He's our head. And finally, it's just flat out, he's God. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or in heaven. See the power, how important the gospel is. I mean, verse after verse, he returns to this truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is the one. God himself died so that we can be saved. Because that's the truth, and that's the ultimate example of God's love in our lives. And I know what you're thinking, but people on the History Channel all the time are saying Jesus never claimed to be God. And you see scholars and, you know, and you talk to people in the street and they're like, you know, I just think that the first century church didn't even believe Jesus was God. That was a later construct from the myth of the oral tradition that was handed down from our ancestors. And by 300 AD, Jesus would be appalled to think that we thought he was God. No. People who say that have never read the Bible. They're ignorant of what the Bible says. Let me show you how. Here's Mark 2, 5 through 11, okay? And Jesus, seeing the people's faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And everyone was sitting there like, what? No prophet has ever said your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there, the scholars, and they were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Excellent point, by the way. And immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit, he's understanding what's in their minds and what they're reasoning, and what they say within themselves, says to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home. An incredible demonstration of who Jesus thinks he is. You've got a bunch of hostile religious scholars, a man born paralyzed, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And they say, only God can do that. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, no. Not just God, me too. He doesn't say that, does he? What he says is, you think I don't have the power to forgive sins? Well, would God raise this paralyzed man and let him walk out of here if I were a liar and he were not behind my teaching? But so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk. And he does. Such a powerful statement. John 8, 5, 58. Jesus has a crowd of a Jewish audience around him, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, this is lost on us because we don't understand Hebrew culture. Okay, but he's doing two things here. He's saying, I'm better, more important, more powerful, and in a higher place than Abraham. Which to them is like, you know, like nobody. Abraham is the father of Judaism. Who lived over 1,000 years before Jesus. And this word, I am, is the name that God gives for himself to Moses. Yahweh, I am. And so it's kind of an amazing pun, an amazing clever way of saying, I am God. And you know that they understand this. The audience got it. Why? Because they start looking around for rocks so they can kill him. They understood what it meant. It says they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He's standing in the temple of God saying, I am before Abraham. I am greater than Abraham, Yahweh. And people say that he never claimed to be God. How about John 14, 8 through 11? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. You know, we just want to see God, the disciples are saying to him. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Or do you not believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Jesus says, I can't show you the Father any more than I already am here. You know, show me Ryan. You know, like... And that's exactly Jesus' response is, what do you mean, show me the Father? You don't get it, man. I am the Father. And the Father is in me, and I am in him. We are one. There's no difference between us. The ultimate representation, the ultimate way for us to study and understand the heart of our Creator. He literally took on flesh and dwelled among us. And it's the divinity and the humanity of Christ that are always being attacked throughout the centuries. And the cult groups invariably spin off and they get it wrong in one direction or another. In Paul's day, they didn't want to accept the humanity of Christ. Largely the Greeks. They were like, we can accept that, you know, a God would come and dwell among us. Zeus did that. Apollo did that. Lots of people did that. Lots of gods dwelled among us. But the idea that a God would take on flesh, that's disgusting. From the Greek philosophical perspective, the idea that a spirit being, a glorious spirit being, would take on flesh and have to eat and defecate, and have all the weaknesses and frailty that flesh surely has, why would an immortal being ever do that? That's madness to the minds of the Greek. Today we accept that he was a man, but we have a hard time believing he was God. And we have people arguing and telling us that he never claimed to be God, and it's a mistake, and you know, it's this great ruse that's been pulled over the eyes of the entire world, and you know, generations of people who believed that Jesus was God are wrong and misled. This is one of the first things to go. And this is the argument I would have against the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, people from the Way International, these kinds of cults that deny the divinity of Christ, that they deny that he was God, because when you take the godness out, then what you have is a prophet and another representative. And you have an issue there, a theological issue that's super important. One, you have a few of the scriptures, I've shown you a few of the many scriptures where Jesus claims to be God himself, where his followers in the first century declare that they believe that he is God, the owner and creator of all things. We didn't even get into John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word took on flesh and dwelled among us. Later we're going to see Colossians 2:9, in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There are only so many ways and so many permutations of ways that Jesus and the Bible can make it clear over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is God. And why does it matter? Why do we care about these things? Why should we, you know, as long as we say, well, he's a good teacher and we should follow his teachings. Is he God? Is he man? Why does it matter? Because it's either that God sent an agent independent of himself to die for the sins of the world, or he did it himself. That's a huge reason. Is God the kind of God that would say, well, somebody needs to die. Somebody needs to take this punishment. How about you? Or is God the kind of God that says, somebody needs to take this punishment, someone needs to take this wrath, it's got to be me. You want to talk about a truth that will change your life? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Theologically speaking, if Jesus isn't God, he has no authority. He's just one of us. Maybe a very committed human being. But how can he speak for God? He said things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If he's just a man, what makes him so special? How dare he? How dare he make a claim like that? That he is the only way to a relationship with the Creator God of the universe, a human being? How arrogant. How judgmental. But if he's God, if he is God's provision, the path that God has provided for each and every one of us to know him, then how important is it that we understand that this is true? If he was a human being, how could he die for the sins of the whole human race? First of all, he'd have to die for his own sins. But let's say, hypothetically speaking, that Jesus Christ was a human being, and he somehow, even though the Bible says it's impossible, lived a sinless life as a human being. Then he could die for one person's sin. Not all people. It's the divine nature, the spiritual truth that he is an eternal being that enables him to die not just for one person's sin, but for all people's sin, for all time. If he weren't God, he couldn't have done this. And he was a liar and some kind of deceitful, twisted megalomaniac that has pulled the greatest ruse over the wall of the eyes of the human race and caused millions to waste their hopes and dreams and lives on a lie. That's what it means if Jesus isn't God. If Jesus wasn't human, he couldn't take our place. Hebrews 2:17 says he needed to be made like us in all things in order to be an acceptable sacrifice. The whole deal with the sacrificial system when the sacrificial lamb was, this was a picture. A lamb can't die for the sins of a person. Only a person can die for the sins of a person. And so in some kind of powerful and mystical way, God was both God and Jesus Christ, but he was both man. And he was subject to the limitations of men. He got hungry, he felt pain, he felt sorrow, he got depressed. He had the full cadre of human experience with a God nature that would allow him to die for all of us, but with a human nature that would allow him to die for you, to take your place and mine. If he wasn't human, then he doesn't really understand human weakness. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have an unsympathetic high priest, but he understands our weakness, having been tested in all things. He knows what it's like to have a body that has needs. He knows what it's like to desire something. He knows what it's like to experience loss. He's not over and above all these things, floating above us with no understanding of the predicament that we are in. He came right down into the middle of it. And he knows. He knows how we feel. He knows what it is to be limited. And he is compassionate towards us because of that experience. See, in Colossae, they were being told Jesus wasn't God. And that what they needed to do was to earn God's love by religious observance. And this is one of the greatest lies that's been perpetuated before Christ's time, right up to the present day. Be good and God will love you. Be bad and God will get you. And they were saying, no, 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 no. Jesus was a good guy. He was a prophet. But he was not taking the place for you. He did not take God's wrath for you. You've got to earn God's love, which is why Paul is so up in arms. It's why he's so upset. In our time, we're told Jesus isn't God. We are God. You are your own God. And you decide right and wrong for yourself. You decide good and evil. And heaven and the afterlife and all those things are just whatever you want them to be. What's our basis for this? What evidence do we have that would describe, that would convince us? What we have is the selfish, sinful nature in our heart that wants to be God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God has the perfect description for this predicament in the human heart. It takes place in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. We look and we see that if we eat from the tree, we will be like God, knowing good and evil for ourselves. And we're still doing it. We're still doing it up into this time and this point in human history. Look at our culture and look at how people react when you say, you know, that thing that you did there, that's wrong. How dare you? How dare you tell me I'm wrong? You're not my God. Who is your God? I am. I am my God. If you are God, then Jesus Christ was not. If you are God, then you are only responsible for yourself. And I ask you, what is the evidence that you would put forth to describe and to argue your own divinity? Now, God does love you, even if you do think you're your own God. And he wants a relationship with you, but he wants his job back. And that's really what this whole thing is about. That's what this whole thing of reconciliation is about. Is are you willing to come down off the throne, Your Highness, and let God be your God, and you, for you to be the wonderful, amazing, creative, loving, powerful creature that He created to be His ambassadors, to bring love and light and truth into the world. The truth is that the creator of the universe came to earth and died so that we could be forgiven. And we've spent 3 weeks talking about how powerful that truth is, because it is the truth. It is the only truth. It is the most important truth that it is. And the lessons that we learned from it are innumerable. If we slow down, if we chew and we think and we apply our minds to the reality of what this truth means, and how reliable it is. This is the life-changing truth that will redefine your life, that will teach you what love really is, and it's your purpose. It's why we're here. And so you can see, when this comes under threat in Colossae, why Paul is so alarmed. And he sums it up this way in 1:21-23. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, just like you and I were hostile towards God, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The bottom line is, don't exchange the true gospel for a fake one. That's what he's worried about in Ephesus. That they would be deceived into believing something other than the power of this great truth. And that's what we need to be concerned about in our own lives. What are the counterfeit gospels that are competing for your faith, for your allegiance? Is it the gospel of money? The gospel that if you get a little bit more, and you just stretch a little bit more, and you work a little bit harder, that you can provide a little bit more comfort, and then you can retire and do whatever you want to do with your life? Is it the gospel of power, of influence, that you can make a difference in this world by pursuing and climbing up some ladder somewhere, your particular ladder, clamoring over others so that you can set everything right? Is it the gospel of your children, where you believe that you can give them all the things that you never had and give them the life that you wish you had had, when what they want is you? And what they want is a family and relationships, and what they need is love, not the stuff that you can buy when you're away from them. We're competing all the time. The world has many false gospels, many things that it will offer us and that it will compel and try to convince us will change our lives and make it whole. Go to the self-help section of any bookstore and you will find counterfeit gospels everywhere. But there is one true gospel, and it will change your life, and it will give you purpose, and it will make you whole. And we beg you on behalf of Christ this morning to be reconciled with God and to join us in our imperfect community as we strive forward to bring the love of God and the truth of God into the dark places. There you have Colossians, the end of the first chapter, mostly. There's a little bit left for next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.